Please turn in God's Word this evening to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We'll be considering the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 45. For the sake of context, we'll read beginning in the previous chapter at verse 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 44, continuing into chapter 45. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armors of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This ends the reading of God's holy word this evening. 2005, radio host Larry King assembled a panel, a Roman Catholic priest, a rabbi, Muslim scholar, best-selling author on spirituality, an atheist, and a Christian pastor, to answer the question about what happens when we die. Eventually, King got around to asking the question concerning the events of 9/11. So God knew about 9/11, King asks, and if so, why did he let it happen? Most of the panelists suggested that God knew nothing of 9/11 and did not have this in his plans, or that the events were outside of his control, or that he tried his best, end quote, to thwart those who carried out the attacks. The atheist argued against God's existence altogether under the guise that God would never allow such evil things to take place. It was the Christian pastor, though, John MacArthur, who pointed the panel back to God's purposes in salvation. MacArthur drew attention to the reality of death, that there is a judgment to come by the selfsame God, and that such calamities teach us, just as Jesus taught concerning the tower that fell and killed 18 in Siloam. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. MacArthur was saying that God was at work and was involved in those events, and it was to the end of calling men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God was having dealings with man in his sovereignty. And God has eternal purposes in mind in his work, even in the actions of our temporal world. And this evening we come to a passage that we have just read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 45 and what follows, in which we see the Lord is not distant and far off from the affairs of men, but he is intimately involved and tied to them for the particular purposes of the redemption and salvation of his people. And that's the idea we'd like to look at tonight, under the idea of anointed for God's purposes. That's our theme, anointed for God's purposes. And the idea we'd like to see tonight is that the Lord is sovereignly working out his people's redemption, even by his own appointed agents and events in this world. The Lord is working out sovereignly his people's redemption, even by his appointed agents and events in this world. And the question that this poses for us this evening is whether we've come to know this true God who has worked out redemption for his people, and whether we are trusting that he indeed is above all our days and circumstances. And we'd like to see three ideas this evening. And the first is human agents. The second is spiritual purposes. And the third is divine supervision. Human agents, spiritual purposes, and divine supervision. First thing we see is human agents. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. In the context of the verses that we have just read, both in the immediate verses and also in the surrounding context in the previous chapter, God is speaking by the prophet Isaiah to his people concerning the redemption of his people from captivity in Babylon, an event that would occur 200 years later or so. God is assuring his people that through the prophet that he has not forgotten them, even though they have a history of forgetting him. He promises them that their sins, which brought them into captivity, are covered, and that he is calling them back to himself. And he provides great promises, no doubt to encourage them as they were to be God's captive people, that there would be an end to these things and that he is borne patiently with them and will lead them back to him. And then he promises them through many assurances of his sovereign power that he would redeem them, particularly from captivity to Babylon. And he introduces to them the agent of that release, as we find in verse 28 of the previous chapter, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Jerusalem had been sacked and the temple destroyed by Babylon in 587 in 586 BC as punishment by God for the sins of his people. But God was superintending all of these events. All of this was made possible in terms of their release from that captivity by Cyrus the king in Persia around 539, roughly a half century later. And what interests us this evening is God's direct hand in this deliverance. And we'd like to see that under two ideas. This first idea, a Messiah and a mission. A Messiah by God's appointment. God names the deliverer that he would use 200 years before the man arrived on the scene, long before Cyrus would ever know of God himself. Just as verse 4 indicates, I have named you, though you have not known me. God identifies Cyrus. My shepherd, he calls him. And he calls him my anointed in verse 1. He's the only foreign ruler in the Old Testament ever to be labeled the anointed. The language of anointing itself betrays the close connection that God will have with Cyrus in the events and redemption of his people. Perhaps that strikes your ear as odd this evening, a heathen and idolatrous king being called the anointed of God. Being anointed of God, though, does not necessarily always mean being saved personally by God or having the Spirit dwelling in you in a saving manner, but it's to be also set apart for a particular work. Persian kings themselves were not anointed, so this is an anointing by God for this task. And Ezra chapter 1 identifies that it was God who indeed raised up Cyrus for the work. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra says, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so we first see that God is at work bringing an agent of deliverance into the lives of his people. But second, we see a man in his mission, man empowered for God's end, to a mission. What is being described as Cyrus's mission follows in verses 1b and following, which is essentially describing the events and success that Cyrus would have in being the instrument of God's hand to lead God's people out of captivity. This was no easy work. Babylon, the site which is now about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad, was a great power that would be especially challenging to overcome. Just a few things to consider: that Babylon during the time of Cyrus's conquest was wealthy and well fortified and at the apex of its splendor and power. Sources vary on the statistics, but the city itself may have been as large as 40 plus miles in circumference, 56 miles long, a wall around it 56 miles long, 300 feet high, perhaps in some places, 25 feet thick, 250 towers, fortress for any invading army to overcome. But there is truly not a nation or a city that is beyond the reach and the power of God. Verses 1 to 3 of this chapter not only identify the agent by name who would do the work of redeeming God's people out of captivity, but it also identifies the success that would attend him by God's doing. The picture we draw from these first verses is not a picture of a great man, per se, in and of himself, but a great God at work through a man, that Cyrus would be under God's control. That's the sense of the words, whose right hand I have held. That the nations would be subdued before him. Cyrus was empowered by God not only to overtake Babylon, but many other nations as well. No doubt enriching himself along the way, perhaps empowering himself to finally take final assault on Babylon. The kings before him would be rendered weak, unable to fight back by God's doing. Cyrus himself would gain access to this fortified city of Babylon. This could be one reading of the words, open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. It may refer at minimum to the bronze gates that were left open the night Cyrus overtook Babylon, and perhaps the gates of the palace that in an unwise manner were also opened allowing him full conquest. The obstacles would be removed for his success. It says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And he would be enriched by all of this. Unknown treasures, hidden treasures would be given to Cyrus in all of this. Now, before we consider why God was doing this, we need to just ask ourselves or first see that God is working his purposes of redemption through the agencies of men in this world. Just as God prospered the kings of Babylon in their conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple to overtake God's people and take them into captivity, so the Lord was empowering Cyrus to bring them back out. Perhaps if you were reading the evening newspaper at that time, or the equivalent, you might have Cyrus merely as a great man, a great and mighty conqueror in your mind, and no more. That's how the headlines in the world tends to view such things. How is it could these things have happened? How could these nations fall and these political boundaries change so easily, as it were? Was it not God working his purposes through Cyrus? Cyrus came to testify, at least according to this, Ezra 1:2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So in some sense, Cyrus came to see that indeed he was an agent at work in the hands of the Lord to do his bidding. The book of Daniel testifies that it's God who removes kings and raises up kings. The question for us tonight is, do we wonder about our world? About who is in control of the political power and the political boundaries? Do we look at the world perhaps from a merely worldly perspective? That these things are merely in the hands of men? And forget that God is at work. When a ruler's time is at an appointed end in this world, by God's timing, nothing can prevent the change of power. The problem is we don't often look at the world that way. The scripture teaches us that God has not missed a thing, that even God can turn the heart of the king. And this should change our outlook, if not our sinful unbelief about how God is at work in the world before us. And perhaps it betrays for us that we aren't thinking theistically, but we are thinking humanistically about such things. Well, here we are allowed by God's word and spirit to see with spiritual eyes that God is at work directly in the affairs of men to deliver his people. But by his grace, he also gives us a look into the reasons that he did what he did at this time. And God enables us to read these events from his perspective, that they are performed for spiritual purposes, which is our second consideration this evening. God is over all things, but here we see a threefold interest that God has in raising up Cyrus to be the deliverer of God's people, to help conduct his people, as it were, back to their homeland, to begin rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And it's not to play political checkers, but it's to advance his name, first of all, his salvation of his people, and the knowledge of him in this world. First, it's to show Cyrus that God is the Lord, as we see verse 3, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And also in verse 5, we see, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, there is a certain aspect in which Cyrus came to acknowledge God insofar as he is being used as God's instrument for the sake of God's people. He said as much in Ezra 1:2. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house, as we just read earlier. However, acknowledging God, even the existence of God, is not necessarily to know God personally, to be delivered from the bondage of sin and death, to know him as your true redeemer. And it's debated how much Cyrus knew God in this latter way. Well, we know by a thing called Cyrus's cylinder archaeological find that it's recorded, Cyrus's own words, the gods who live within them, i.e. the cities, I returned to their places, all of their inhabitants I collected and restored to their dwelling places. And also the cylinder refers to Marduk, the great lord, end quote, as well. So Cyrus was given to idolatry. He may not have come to know God in a saving way, but he certainly came to know God as he was working in this world. It's the first reason we see that God is at work. And secondly, we see that Cyrus is being raised for Israel's sake. Verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. And here we get to the heart of the matter. That God is raising Cyrus for the sake of his people. It is the elect people of God, those that God has called out of this world to himself, God's church, that is in mind here, even as he deals with the affairs of this world. This led Matthew Henry to draw this conclusion. In all the revolutions and states and kingdoms, the sudden falls of the great and strong, and the surprising advancements of the weak and obscure, God is designing the good of his church. God is preserving his church through the subjection of the nations, even to Cyrus several thousand years ago. Cyrus's successes were for the benefits and the blessings of his people. And even these things were recorded by the prophet Isaiah for the encouragement of no doubt a discouraged people. One of the great false teachings concerning God is to think of him as the great clockmaker in the sky. That God has made all things very good, but he's chosen not to intervene in his creation and let it run its own course. This thinking is known as deism and sees God as distant and detached from his creation. A view that arose in the 17th century and 18th centuries and even took on greater influence, even affecting the minds of some of the founding fathers of our country. And perhaps you find this philosophy outdated, as others do. Maybe so, and that's for a philosophical discussion later. But we have to ask ourselves whether we as God's church think of ourselves and think of God as practical deists. That the Lord is sitting idly by as the world suffers a range of hardships and calamities and great unrest. As somehow God is outside of all these things, and these things are outside of his control. Is this not the question that R.C. Sproul raised this morning in our video? And he found that prevailing in our land is a disbelief in the presence of God. We further see God's hand on behalf of the church and how he identifies her. And this leads us to realize that he is not distant and detached. He identifies his people, Jacob, my servant, Israel, my elect. One of the errors we just considered is that we would think of God as detached from his creation. But we also have to ask ourselves whether we consider ourselves detached from him as the new creation. As God's people, do we look at God as not in touch with us? And the language here is a corrective to that. We are chosen by God as his children, and we are considered in his eyes as his servants. And so we see that we are the people of God, call to know him, call to serve him, and it's for our sakes that God is at work in the events of this world. And so that's the second idea we see, that God is showing Cyrus that he has raised him up for Israel's sake. But the third reason we see God is at work is found in verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The third reason is that God would set on display to a watching world that I am God, and there is no other. Psalm 46:10, great psalm of the Reformation, reads, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God has been doing this work of demonstrating his power and presence in all lands and in all times, showing that he is God, showing something of his power and Godhead, so that men may be without excuse. And here we are strengthened in our understanding that God is at work for his purposes and ends in this world. On the one hand, he's far from being coldly detached from the creation that he has made. And on the other hand, he's far from being sovereign in such a bare way without any given purpose, as if he's just playing a chess game with those that he has created. But that God is personally at work, showing himself to his people, calling them to himself, and redeeming them. And for the world, all the events are a random set of occurrences. That's what it was like sitting in history class when I was in junior high. Long list of dates and events that made no sense. But for the Christian, they are appointed events in the hands of God, who is working all things together for his church and his elect people. Do you believe that? The question is, how is it that we can be assured that this indeed is the case? That God is indeed working this way? And most importantly, what significance does this have for us tonight? And these are the final questions we'd like to look at in our third thought this evening: divine control. Divine control. And the first thing we see under this last thought is this: that God is sovereign over all events. Verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." In other translations, it's, "I make peace and create evil." There are several things to briefly consider here by these words. One, that God is over events that bring prosperity as well as events that bring calamity. This is not to say that God is the author of sin or evil morally, or he's the author of sin that causes some of these events in our world, but that he is sovereign over the good and the bad in this world and is using these things to work out his own purposes. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. God is most holy and most pure and cannot be the author of sin. The origin of sin and depravity might be a mystery to us, but it's in God's economy of things. While he's not the author of moral evil, he is over all the events that transpire in this world, natural, quote, disasters and so forth. The second thing we see that God is sovereign over all things is that he's over the light and the darkness and so forth. We see the language forming the light and creating darkness, making peace and creating calamity. This might have been an answer to a philosophy that was at work at the Persian Empire at this time. There was a dualism that existed in Persian religion, a philosophy of Zoroastrianism. It's one of the oldest religions in the world, that pits two antagonistic principles against one another, good and evil. One vying for supremacy against the other. Same idea is at the heart of Star Wars movie series. Two warring principles. Zoroastrianism may be how the world sees things, that there's good and evil, that there are warring against each other for supremacy and balance in all things. And perhaps it's a philosophy that makes for good movie making and for continued sagas. But it's not the world we live in. Yes, there is light in the world, and yes, there is darkness in the world, but there is the one true God who stands over the light and the darkness, and he is working out his redemptive purposes. He is in control of all events good and all events calamitous. All the circumstances that we would describe as evil or dark providences in this world, all are for his own ends, the redemption of his people. He's not detached from this world so that we can let good and evil duke it out. Modern man is repelled by this notion that God would be over all of these things, because they cannot conceive how a loving and sovereign God would allow any suffering. But in God's order of things, he is showing his grace to a broken and sinful world. One of the emphases in the Calvinistic Puritan heritage on divine providence is that God is in man's calamities, and man's calamities should cause him to look back to God. It's drawing our attention back to him, and he's drawing sinners to himself through these things. This prophecy concerns real history and real people and real events. And God is dealing with his people through those things. But there's a last thing we need to consider this evening, and that is the pattern of the events that are before us. If we didn't move beyond what we have just spoken of, we would have much to learn about God, but that would be the end of the story concerning Cyrus and the people of God in Babylon. But there is a pattern here that should bring home these ancient events for your further consideration. And it is this, that God is showing his sovereignty in the salvation of men. Cyrus was God's appointed shepherd and his anointed one. He was to be the means of opening the doors of freedom to a captive people in Babylon, that they might return to their homeland, that they might begin rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And he was anointed by God to this end. He was stirred up to the work by God. Even the Lord held his hand through it. God, in another place, came to have dealings with man through man. And the work of salvation, along the very pattern that we have seen with Cyrus and the Old Testament people of God, God worked his purposes through a man he raised up to deliver his people from captivity, a spiritual bondage to sin, guilt, and death, not to a political power. And this man was his own son, like Cyrus, anointed of God, but unlike Cyrus, anointed without measure by the Spirit to accomplish the work of true salvation. Language of Psalm 107:16 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two." Words that evoke imagery of what Cyrus did when he overtook Babylon. But there has come one, Christ, who is the Redeemer and Shepherd and Anointed One of God's people, who came not to subdue nations and to cut down doors on a city, but he came to remove the captivity and the darkness of sin and guilt that has all men in bondage by nature, to turn us to God through repentance and faith. Christ came into our time and space. He came to us, of whom it was said that we were those without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in this world. And more than a Cyrus here, we have a Savior. And the God who forms the light and creates darkness appointed him to be the light for our darkness. Our darkness of depravity and sin. As Paul said, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And God allowed his Son to perform this work of redemption through the scheming and machinery of men and their political alliances. As it's said in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God was at work even in the darkness of the day of the cross. Do you know this great deliverer and Messiah personally? You know him by faith. And have you found freedom and liberty from your guilt and sin in him? He was appointed for the very ends, named for the very purpose of saving men from their sins. His name shall be Jesus. Your friend, you do not know him tonight. Put your trust in him as your only salvation, as your only true peace with God. God is the one who makes peace. And he's made peace with men through the one he calls the Prince of Peace, the Son that he sent into this world, a king born of a woman born in Bethlehem, a man who grew in stature before men and God, and who lived a life to secure righteousness and died a death to make a payment for our sins. But there's also a lesson here this evening for believers. Do you think that your cause is forgotten by God? The psalmist promised, in the psalm we sang earlier this evening, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. 29:11. Jesus even said concerning the tumultuous times that were to come on the disciples in the latter days, that they would be shortened for the sake of the elect. Imagine that. That these events were not just living in a vacuum, but that God was over them all, supervising them all, for the sake of his elect. And even as the Lord strengthened the hand of Cyrus to do his work, and strengthened the hand of the Lord Jesus to perform all his pleasure, as we sang earlier, he also holds the hands of his people in this world of calamity, in this world of war and distress and unrest. As the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am with you. I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Or as we sung earlier from Psalm 18, you gave me your salvation shield. I am upheld by your right hand. Your gentleness has made me great. You clear my way, secure I stand. Greater than Cyrus has come, he now reigns over all, and he is with his people yet.
Let us pray.
Our Lord and our God, we do not have the words, and sadly, we do not have the affections that are commensurate with your work of redemption for us. We confess, O God, how far we are, not only from praising you for these things, but also trusting in them. And we confess, O God, that we are easily stirred by the events of this world and live as practical deists, seeing that it's just going to be a vine of good and evil until the end, failing to see that you are working all things for your elect people. O Lord, we pray, turn our eyes once again to Christ. Help us see indeed that even in the difficult trials of this life, O God, that you are holding us by our right hand and that you are conveying us into your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.